What is success? How would you define it this morning? Maybe another way to ask the question is, what are you living for? I was thinking about this last week one night at the JBR walk where I was with my family and some friends. My mind was quickly centered on this topic as I was amazed at what I saw. The sidewalks were completely full of people. There were fireworks. The restaurants were overcrowded. But there are a few things that really stood out to me. One was on the side of the sidewalk, there was a huge tent with a sign in front of it, Dino Live. Have you heard about this? The world's largest movable dinosaur show. It's incredible what categories you can have for the world's largest, isn't it? Well, these movable dinosaurs apparently are the world's largest, and they take place in the world's largest inflatable tent. And I wondered as I walked by this past week in the land of the world's largest things, I wondered, is that what success is? Is it having the biggest of something? I also noticed something else as I walked down the street. While the streets were filled with people walking, there was one type of person who never got out of their car, or at least not for a while. The rules seemed to be that if you have an incredible car, you don't just drive it into the parking garage and park it, but you drive it up and down the street for a while and back around and back down the street again and back around. I think I saw more Rolls Royces and Bentleys and Ferraris and Lamborghinis than I'd seen in the last few years combined. And I wondered, is owning a trophy of a car really indicate success? Is that success to us? Is that what we aspire to? Or maybe it's owning one of the houses on the Palm. As I walked down the street, I couldn't help but notice the lights were out in most of these homes. What was once the most prestigious address in town, I wondered, is owning one of those houses, is that success? Or maybe it's storing up treasure in your bank account, or getting that job, that position that gives you prestige and acclaim. Or if you're a go-getter and you never stop, maybe success is just the next thing on your list. Maybe it's the next house, the next job, the next pursuit. Or maybe you see success as a far more nobler pursuit. You regard yourself as being successful if your kids have a good life, if they get into a good university, get a good job, find a good spouse. Well, what about for the church? What is success for us? It could be very tempting that we aim for the same thing that our society aims for around us. Are we successful if we become the largest church in Dubai? Or if we're able to build the largest building. Or maybe success to us is having the best programs, the most fancy programs and events. Or maybe being the church with the greatest Bible knowledge or the quality of preaching. And what is success for us at Redeemer? Well, the answer is really simple, actually. Not easy. It's far from easy. But it's simple. We read it a few months ago in the Great Commission, when we studied it in September, where Jesus says to us, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. We see in those final words that there's one main verb and a bunch of supporting verbs. The main one's not go, but it's to make disciples. That's the main command. And a disciple is one who follows Jesus as the Savior of the world and lives in obedience to him. That's our mission as a church. That's what success is for us at Redeemer. Are we as a church aiming to make disciples of Christ? Is that our goal? Now, I need to be clear that the measure of our success isn't necessarily how many disciples we make, but faithfulness and obedience to what God has called us to do. We might not see any fruit in our ministry, because there's often something more to success than what we see. We see in Jeremiah, we see this weeping prophet who wept and prophesied for years and years and had nobody repent. We see William Carey, the great British missionary to India, who was there for 7 years before he saw a single convert. But surely Jeremiah and William Carey were successful. But apparently success has less to do with numbers, less to do with than what we can see, and more to do with faithfulness and obedience to God's call. When we don't see fruit, we push forward with this goal of faithfulness and we keep going. And so if Jesus calls the church to be obedient to the Great Commission, then the appropriate question we have to ask ourselves is, are we aiming to make disciples here at Redeemer? And furthermore, each of us individually needs to ask ourselves this question. Am I a disciple of Jesus? Well, our text this morning offers the answer to these questions. If you would turn with me back to the Gospel of Mark, where we'll continue our study in this great book. We'll be looking at chapter 3 today. Mark is the second book of the New Testament in a section of four biographies in the life of Christ. And today we'll be looking at verses 7 all the way down to verse 19. So I'll read beginning in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up to the mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Well, this morning in our passage, we'll see seven statements about disciples that will clarify what a disciple is and what a disciple is not. So seven statements. The first statement that we'll see in this passage is that a disciple is not just being a fan of Jesus. It's not just being a fan of Jesus. Notice in verses 7 and 8, these people were coming from everywhere. It was a huge crowd. Rather incredible if you think about it. There were no planes or trains or automobiles in those days, and people were coming with sick family members and friends, and they were coming incredible distances. Idumea was 200 kilometers to the south of Jerusalem, and Tyre and Sidon were 100 kilometers to the north, and they were even coming, the text says, from the Transjordan region over to the east. So Mark is showing us that the fame of Jesus is spreading to the north, south, to the east, to the west. It's spreading everywhere. Whereas we saw John the Baptist attracting merely Jews from nearby, we see that Jesus is attracting a diverse crowd of Jews and Gentiles from everywhere. But most of his fame comes from fans, not followers. What do fans want? Well, fans want entertainment. They want to see miracles. They want to get something from Jesus, whether it's healing or fame. They were mobbing him. That's what life was like for Jesus. The crowds were mobbing him. I mean, don't picture Jesus sitting on the grass in the peaceful Galilean countryside, listening to harps, watching fluffy sheep walk by, and having kids come up to him, asking them to read to him. No, the more accurate picture is that they were flocking to Jesus like the paparazzi chasing after the most famous movie star. And I think if we were watching a movie of this moment, we'd be stunned at these crowds as they press up against Jesus. And I think each of us would weep. We'd weep because there were sick and hurting people around him. There were paralytics being carried to him. The blind were being led to Jesus. Think of the smell and the stench of the leprosy and the other sickness as they gathered around Jesus, tugging at him, these desperate people. If I could just touch Jesus, if I could just get a hold of him, then I can be healed. And this zealousness for healing led them to mob him And literally, the text, if we studied it carefully, literally it means that Jesus was being crushed. The picture is more like a rugby match than a nice picnic in the park where everyone just sits still and listens to what Jesus has to say. He couldn't even say what he has to say, so the disciples put him on a boat. As we saw a few weeks ago, this crowd is not there to worship him as the Son of God. No, they were either amused or wanted a solution to their healing. And in the process, the crowd missed that they had an ailment far worse than paralysis of the body. But they had paralysis of their heart. What is true of the crowd in this text could also be true of any one of us. Just being a fan of Jesus or appreciating the gifts he gives doesn't make us a disciple of Christ. Well, the second statement about disciples here in this passage is that a disciple doesn't merely know who Jesus is. They don't merely know who he is. Because we see while the crowds don't acknowledge Jesus, did you catch in verse 11 who did? It's fascinating. It's the evil spirits. It's the demons are the ones who confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. So far, if you go back to Mark 1:1 and read up to this point, you see only two people or groups of people who have proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God. We see the Father, and now we see the demons. The devil and the demons, they know Jesus was raised from the dead. The devil knows that Jesus died on the cross to atone for sins. The demons knew all the right answers, but they don't cherish Jesus. They don't submit to his rule in their lives. The confession was there, but they didn't trust him. And so Jesus keeps them quiet. Can I understand why? He didn't want to confuse people into thinking that the demons were his allies. Certainly the demons' motives would be impure in this confession. Jesus doesn't want them to be his public relations department going around telling everyone what was true. That wouldn't be good for his reputation. But it's important to note here that the demons' intellectual assent didn't save them, didn't keep them in God's presence in heaven. Having the right answers never saves anyone. I fear that some of you have been in church for so long that you know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. You hear the gospel every week here at church. You know the good news that the Savior has come to save his people from their sins, but you've never trusted in him for salvation. Maybe you do believe it, but you just can't take up your cross and follow him. Maybe you're afraid to change your lifestyle. Maybe you're holding on to some sin, some private sin that you just won't give up because you know that if you become a Christian, you'll have to let it go. You'll have to change your life, and you just don't want to do it. Or maybe in your pride, you still want to live your own life on your own terms, in your own strength, for your own purposes. Well, I know many of you come here each week and you've not made a decision to be a disciple of Jesus. And I want you to know we're glad you come. We pray that you would continue to come. But I want you to know that we are praying that you would come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. I finished the sermon last night and I prayed for you. I prayed for you that even today you might turn from your sin and believe in Jesus and enjoy the fellowship that he gives. Maybe you're here today and you've never heard this good news. And so we share it each week. We want to tell you that the good news of Jesus Christ is that God is a holy and perfect God. Yet man has been created in his image. We've sinned. We've turned away from him. We've tried to run our own lives in our own way as the king of our universe. And God says that because of that, we've been separated from him. We have received just condemnation. But the good news is that Jesus came as the Son of God to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. It's amazing when you take some time just to dwell on the cross. The reason it was so severe, the reason it was such a heinous death is because of the wickedness of our sin and the fact that it needed a just punishment. And even more so, the reason the pain was severe and the reason the emotional agony of being separated from the Father was so severe is because he came to atone for our sins most of all. If you haven't embraced that message, if you're here and you're not a believer, Mark 1 says that we must turn from our sin and believe in Jesus to be saved. And I encourage you to do that today, to come talk to me. I'd love to pray with you and encourage you. Well, the third statement in our passage is that a disciple is called by Jesus. A disciple is called by Jesus. Verse 13 says that Jesus goes up on a mountain. This should immediately catch our attention, as going up a mountain normally means something important is going to happen. It's where Moses gets the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. It's where the transfiguration happened and the Sermon on the Mount. So Mark is building anticipation in the reader that this is big. Something important is about to happen on this mountain. And what he's doing is he's calling from the larger group of disciples a smaller group. He summons them. The text says that he determines the call, which would have been completely different in Jesus' day, because see, the rabbis and the other religious leaders, they were chosen by their disciples. A disciple would approach them and ask to study under them, much like students would do today in applying for a university. But Jesus' program is different. And he calls a small group of disciples, 12 to be exact. Everyone knew what that meant. He didn't call 10. He didn't call 15. He didn't call 30. And 12 was not a common number in those days. No, Jesus, in calling 12, he is deliberately reminding everyone of Moses. When Moses went up to the mountain and gathered the 12 tribes of Israel and constituting a new nation. Now, Jesus is coming symbolically as the second Moses. He comes up to the mountain and he calls these 12 men. And what he's saying is, I'm going to create a new people, a new nation, a new humanity, a new community, and I'm going to stand over them as the leader. And clearly in the process, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. He's saying that you guys have it all wrong. You guys are trying to save yourself through the law. And he says, I'm going to form a new community. And he rejects the leaders. And Jesus calls the disciples to himself. We see this idea that God chooses throughout the Bible. And here with the disciples, Jesus chooses every one of them in that day and everyone in the days since then. And so if you're a Christian today, I urge you to praise God that he has called you specifically to himself. That you had nothing to do with your salvation, nothing to do with your calling. That the only qualification you had to be called by God and be saved was that you were a depraved sinner in need of grace. We bring nothing to him. God chose you anyway. Romans 8 says that those whom he predestined to be saved, he also called. So rejoice in your calling today. Well, the fourth statement is a disciple is with Jesus. A disciple is with Jesus. This was probably the most convicting part of my sermon preparation this past week. And perhaps it will be so for you as well. We notice that verses 14 and 15 are basically a job description for those of us that are Christians, for those of us that are followers of Jesus. But before he gives us specific tasks, he says those who he's appointed, he tells them to be with him. To be with him. It's a relationship before it's a task. It's being with him before being sent. And there are two things that I want to consider in being with Jesus. The first is that to do so, we need to know him. We need to know him. You can't walk with one that you don't know. You have to know the person you claim to walk with, and this is hard work. And this isn't simply the mental ascent I mentioned earlier. It's deeper than that. It's knowing the things he cares about, his hope for our lives, knowing what pleases him. If he is the greatest being in the universe, then our greatest aspiration as Christians ought to be to know him and to be with him. And the primary way we do this is through his revelation in the Bible. We need to know the Word of God. But it's more than just knowing intellectually. You can know the Bible and miss Jesus. You can memorize the Bible and miss Jesus. No, he is a person, and to truly know a person is not just to know facts about him. For example, what sort of relationship would I have with my wife, Gloria, if I just knew a bunch of things about her? Like all I knew was a list of her likes and dislikes, nicknames she goes by, what she enjoys to do with her time, and maybe just a vague picture of what she looks like. Would you say that I knew my wife personally? Clearly, she wouldn't think so. No, to truly know God is not just an intellectual exercise, but it involves knowing him with our affections, loving him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, mind, and strength. And yet most of us confuse spirituality with the enormity of our knowledge. But the Bible is not the end of the path. The Bible is the means to the end of the path. It's an arrow, not a dead end. And its goal is to get us to Jesus. So I encourage you to read the Bible regularly, Last week, Lenny told you about taking part in a Bible reading plan and perhaps reading Don Carson's devotional books that we have at the bookstall. And I'll be honest with you, this is hard for me. This is difficult for me to do. There are some days that I'd rather just sit on the couch and watch TV than read my Bible. And if you know me, I'm not a big fan of exercise. I don't like to do it. I don't like to run. I don't like to exercise. But there are days that I'd even rather exercise than read my Bible and be with God. It's the truth. But you know what? You know what? Once I start doing it, once I start reading the Bible, I love it. Have you noticed that in your life? That once you do it and you do it consistently, you begin to love it. And you begin to see the trajectory of your day going in the right direction with Jesus at the center of it. So you need to know him. Secondly, you need to know yourself. All of us are made in the image of God, but we're all different. Some of us enjoy fasting, Bible reading, prayer, meditation in different ways, and that's fine. Some of us are naturally very disciplined, but I would say most of us perhaps are not very disciplined, and prayer and Bible reading and other disciplines might have to start out as a habit. I can think back to my last dental appointment. I remember the dentist looking in my mouth, and I remember his face when he told me that I needed to start flossing regularly or I'd lose my teeth. I always hate it when they scare you like that. Did they ever do that to you in the dentist? I can't stand that. He scared me. But you know, when I went home, the first thing I did is look in the mirror for a while and stare at my teeth, making sure they'd be okay. But you know what I did that night? I flossed my teeth, and I did it for like an hour. I just kept doing it. I didn't like doing it, and it hurt and seemed like a waste of time, but I kept doing it, and then I did it again the next day, and then the next day, and then every day from that point on, until suddenly one day I crossed a magic line where the habit became a delight, where all of a sudden I liked flossing, and I hated missing a day. I'd do it every single time before I go to bed, and if I forgot, I'd get back out of bed and go floss my teeth. I love to floss now. I did it last night. I did it before church. But see, it didn't start that way. I didn't like flossing at first. It's really the same way in Bible reading and prayer and other disciplines. Perhaps you just have to start doing it. Make yourself do it and you will grow. And it won't happen instantly. Being with Jesus isn't taking a magic pill that you digest one day and all of a sudden you're mature. No, it's like buying a small tree and planting it in your backyard and watching it grow over 10 years, over 20 years, over 30 years. So you never actually see the tree grow. But if you water it, if you cultivate it, it grows. And the spiritual life is like that. You can't see the growth. It's like time-lapse photography. Over time, you grow when you spend time with Jesus, when it becomes a part of your life. Now, I will also say this. Frequency in being with Jesus is more important than the amount of time you spend with Jesus. My old professor, John Hanna, would always remind us that what we value most is not what we invest the most time doing. It's not what we invest the most time doing, but it's what we think about and most frequently return to in our minds. That's what we value most. What is it that you are frequently turning to in your minds? See, if it was based on time, we'd say that sleep or work were the most important things in our life. But what's most important in your life is what you think about, what you turn to in your minds. What does your mind go through throughout the day? Is it Jesus or is it something else? And I'd encourage you to figure out how to practice some of these spiritual disciplines throughout your day, how to get your mind centered on Jesus all day, every day. As I thought about this past week, I find that for myself in the Christian life, it's generally easier to be doing things than to be being with Jesus. I'd rather get things done. I'd rather accomplish some things. But see, God is more interested in the fruit of the Spirit in our lives than our CV. I've noticed this when I'm talking with different men and how we answer each other. When I ask men a simple question, how are they doing? You know, they'll usually tell me how their job is doing. I'll usually do the same thing. That's the first thing that I think of. But see, the question that we normally ask each other is, how are you doing? What we've done is we've confused what we do with who we are. They're not the same question. One is the fruit of the other. I was confronted with this at seminary one day by my best friend, John. We were driving back, and John is a good friend. He knows how to love me well. He also knows how to rebuke me when I need to be rebuked in some way. And on this occasion, he pulled up the car to the seminary parking lot, and we sat there for a minute, and we were about to pray. And John asks me how I'm doing. He says, "How are you, Dave?" And I look at him, and he lets me talk for a few minutes, and then he just interrupts me and stops. He said, "I've noticed a trend in your life that when I ask you how you're doing, what you give me is a list of your ministry accomplishments from those past few weeks." He told me, "But what I want to know is I want to know, how's your soul? I want to know, how are you doing? I want to know how your affections for Jesus are." What I was confronted with that day is that I was getting my significance from doing things for God. My goal each day was to do things, to accomplish things for him, and not from being with him. So this morning, I want to ask you that question. How are you? How is your soul? How are your affections for Jesus? Are they growing? Are you being with Jesus? How is your soul? Not your schedule, not your work, not your school. I don't want us to miss this today. Because as Christians, it's easy, and it's easy for us from up front here. It's easy for the preacher to tell you to do a bunch of things, right? As Christians, we talk a lot about doing, about go, share your faith, go be a good employee, be a good wife, be a good husband, be a good parent, be a good student. But see, none of those things, as your pastor, is my goal for your life. No, honestly, my goal for your life from this day forward to the day that you step off the sand of the Arabian Peninsula and fly back home, my goal for you is that on that day you would love and know Jesus more than you do today. That's my goal for you. That's my prayer for you, that you would make Christ your greatest ambition, that you would not miss that being with Jesus is the point of your life. It's why you were created, to be in relationship with him. What a shame it would be if you would go to the end of your life and say, "Look at all the things I've done. Look at all my accomplishments. But oh, I have failed to know Jesus." And it would be at that moment in the midst of your accomplishments and success that you would say, "I've wasted it. I've wasted it. I've wasted my life." And this is challenging even for us in ministry. It's easy to serve God. For me as a pastor, it's easy for me to serve you and serve God and forget to be with him. And so, friends, I encourage you today to do whatever it takes to pursue Jesus. Perhaps simple things like cutting out time that you watch television or even sleep or other activities. Maybe scaling back at work. I promise you, knowing Jesus is worth more than that project at work. I promise you. So a disciple is with Jesus. Fifthly, a disciple tells others about Jesus. A disciple tells others about Jesus. You are saved first to be with him, but then secondly, you are saved to be sent. You are saved to be sent out. We are to announce to the world that the King has come. Not just from the pulpit, not just from the platform on Friday, but through writing, counseling, instructing your children, telling your friends at school, at work. And we say this often at Redeemer, you've probably heard me say it every couple months, is that God did not bring you here to the UAE by accident. Every single one of you sitting in this room today, it was planned by the sovereign God of the universe to bring you here to the UAE. Not to work a job or to go to school, but to serve him and to worship him. And so I encourage you not to waste your opportunities to share Jesus. You likely won't get the same strategic opportunities again. So invite your friends to come to church, start a Bible study at school, share Jesus at work, bake something and bring it over to your neighbors. This is the tried and true ministry of Dave and Gloria Furman. We bake food, we bring it over to our neighbors, and those that give shall receive plenty more as we receive pots and pots of food in the days afterwards. But what we do is we build a relationship with those folks, and we build a relationship so we can share Jesus. Also encourage you to disciple and mentor others in the church. Take alongside those who are newer in the faith. Helps them understand the gospel. This is Jesus' strategy with the 12. He disciples and trains the 12 and then sends them out to the world to change the world. If you've never met with someone, if you are new to the Christian faith and you want to know more about the gospel and know more about how to share your faith, we'd love to help you to do that. We'd love to see you discipled and mentored. Please come and talk to me or the other elders. We can get you connected with someone who would love to meet with you. Well, sixth, a disciple's life backs up his belief with actions. Disciple backs up his belief with actions. In Jesus' day, there were a lot of preachers roaming around, a lot of rabbis, a lot of teachers, a lot of people saying, here's the truth. Well, how do you know that these people were speaking the truth? You don't have a New Testament to compare them to, so how do you know? Well, verse 15 says he gave them authority to cast out demons. Well, that would do it. No human being has control over the demonic world. So their behavior would demonstrate that the king has come, that they had authority to cast them out. This is what Jesus did, and now the disciples do the same thing. Now, this doesn't mean that today we should go around everywhere we go looking for demons to cast out. That'd be a bad strategy for your day. But demon possession still goes on and exorcisms still happen today. And God uses Christians in this type of ministry. I'm not going to delve into this topic today because we'll look at it again in a few weeks as we study Mark chapter 5. But the point of casting out demons was to show the inbreaking of the kingdom. Same with the healing of diseases. It shouted to the world that the king has come, that the king has come. The gospel is announced, and then the actions of Jesus and his disciples backed it up. It validated the message. It showed them to not be hypocrites. And so today that might look a bit different. Perhaps it looks like putting on the fruits of the Spirit. Perhaps it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. It means husbands and wives loving one another. Maybe it means loving and caring for the poor. Maybe it means adopting orphans, loving unpopular kids at school, treating your employees well, being the best boss you can, being honest with your finances, being generous with those around you, and courteous to everyone you come into contact with. Because see, our actions display to the world that Jesus is real, that he is the king of the world. It commends our message. So we back up our life with actions. And finally, seventh, and this is a beautiful observation that I meditated on this week. It's that a disciple is anyone from any background. It's anyone. I mean, look at this group. Look at these 12 men, the most privileged place in the world. And you have a group of maybe ordinary men, even worse than that. I mean, if you were going to choose 12 guys to change the world, few of us would even have one of these men on our list. I mean, look at it. Peter, nicknamed The Rock, will prove at least for a while to be a big coward. I mean, James and John, the sons of thunder, apparently are a couple hotheads. I mean, in Luke 9, when the Samaritans rejected Jesus, these two guys actually go up to Jesus and ask if they could call down fire and blow the people up. I mean, these guys were a couple of hotheads. It's crazy. Thaddeus, his name means mama's boy. Not much better. Thomas doubts Jesus after the resurrection. I mean, some of these guys are so ordinary. Bartholomew, we know nothing about them. No one picks these guys for anything. And then we see Levi, the tax collector of fishermen. He was the one who we said pledged allegiance to Rome, helping to oppress the Jews just to make a little extra money. He was a traitor. You see how ridiculous it is to take this tax collector of fishermen and group him together with these four fishermen who he probably taxed. And he puts them together on the same team. And then worse than that, he puts Simon the Zealot on the team. While Levi is partnering with the Roman government, this guy's trying to overthrow the government. I mean, he just hates the government. He says, down with Rome. I mean, he's that guy who's an anti-government activist. And God takes him and puts him on the team with this guy who's partnered with Rome. I mean, it's a ridiculous team. It's a weird, weird team. We see Judas, who will betray Jesus. And we'll talk about him as we move forward the gospel. But this might be the weirdest team in all of human history. These men have nothing in common with one another except that they are responding to Christ's summons. They had been called by him. I think this is a beautiful picture of the church, isn't it? That God brings together people from different backgrounds, languages, skin color, jobs, experience. Our church shows to the world that God doesn't only care for the poor or for the rich. He came for Africans, Europeans, Islanders, Chinese, Filipinos, Americans, Latinos. There's no discrimination. And Jesus is not only willing, he is calling. Jesus tends to choose and to use the weak to bring glory to himself. I reflected this week and praised God as I was glad that God takes doubters and calls them to himself. I was glad that God takes hotheads and calls them to himself. I was glad that God takes tax collectors and ordinary fishermen and calls them to himself. It's a beautiful picture. So a disciple is anyone from any background. Regardless of where you're from, you can come and follow Jesus. Well, in conclusion, back to our original question of what is success. I would ask us as a church, does our success, does it mirror and look like the success of our society? Or does it look different? What is success for us? Are we seeking to make disciples as a church? And what is success for us as individual disciples of Christ? Are you being with Jesus? Are you making him known? Fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, let's not miss this. Let's not miss the point of our lives. I encourage you to take a few moments this week to assess the condition of your heart, to assess how your affections for Christ, where are you at right now? And perhaps make some changes. Take some time this week. Let's pray now and go before the Father and ask for his grace in this task. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we confess that we don't always live in the light of your glory. We don't always find rest in you. We don't always find joy in your purposes. Our ideas of success are often far from yours. There are times when things are more important to us than you. And, oh, Father, we ask that you would forgive us. Help us to celebrate our deliverance from evil and rescue us from the evil we are so inclined to do. Oh, help our unbelief and help us to believe in the rich promises found in the gospel. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.